chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. We're going to be looking at one of the more challenging passages in the Bible. We're going to be looking today at God's sovereignty as it relates to salvation. The fact that God actually chooses you. If you're a Christian today, you're a Christian because God chose you before the foundation of the world. And you cannot be a Christian unless God chooses you. He doesn't make this choice based on anything we did or anything we're going to do. It's his sovereign choice, as we're going to be hearing about today. On the other side of the coin, man is totally responsible. We have to choose God. And unless we choose God, we're lost forever. And so we have to respond to the gospel and its preaching, and we have to believe, and we have to come to faith in Jesus Christ, for salvation is by no other means. So you have the sovereignty of God in his choice and the responsibility of man in his choice, and you wonder how we reconcile these things together. Well, I'm here today to tell you, after years of studying these things and after a whole week of focusing on it, I haven't got any idea how these things bridge together. But Paul saw the importance of our understanding God's sovereignty in election. And I'm hoping today God will help us to be able to see it even more clearly. In Romans 9, Paul begins like this in verse 10. Not only that, not only, as we saw last week, that it must be relationship and not just religion. Not only that, it is not just the descendants physically of Abraham that are God's children, but it is those who are children of the promise. Not only that, but look at this. But Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for your word. It is truth, absolute, whether we understand it fully or not. And it's through this word that we have faith that saves us. You are a sovereign God. You bow to no one's opinion. You cannot be overruled. Your will cannot be undone. And yet you have made us free creatures, able to choose and to exercise our will. And your sovereignty and this will come together in this incredible act of salvation. I pray today, God, that you may help us to see even more clearly God's sovereign purpose in election. And we'll thank you in your precious name. Amen. You know, I like math pretty much. Not all of it, but I like a lot of it because it's so finite. Give me 1 + 1 = 2. 3 × 3 = 9. I can hang on to that, which is why when we started getting into geometry, I started having trouble because I don't have a very good grasp on the abstract. We had a teacher who drew a line on a board and said, how many points are on that line? So my natural response is, well, how big are the points? Duh. And he said, it doesn't matter how big the points are because there's an infinite number of points on that line. We're going, what do you mean? Infinite number. He goes, that's right. There's an infinite number. You cannot count them. Whatever 2 points, there's another point in between. And I said, man, we don't have a category for this. I can't grasp that. He goes, that's right, but it doesn't make it any less true. Then they taught us how to figure a circumference of a circle, you know, how to calculate the distance of the outside edge. You know, in order to do that, you have to use a factor named pi, pi. It's a 16th letter of the Greek alphabet. But pi has a value, 3.14159 plus. And it's that plus that'll kill you. Because what it means is pi has no ending. It's a number that goes forever. We said to our geometry teacher, wait a minute, man. You mean it's a number that goes forever? That's right. You calculate it out, it's 3 point, and then it goes on. It never stops. And that's how you factor in and figure out the circumference of a circle. I said, that's crazy. I don't have any category for a number that never ends. He goes, that's right, but it doesn't make it any less true. You know, you apply those things in other realms, and you realize that as a finite man, I cannot even begin to grasp the infinite. So people ask questions, how big is the universe? Well, the universe has no size. You aware of that? The universe has no size. You can measure a solar system. You can even measure a galaxy. But you cannot measure the universe because it is infinite. I don't have a category for that. Where did God begin? Well, he didn't. God has always been. He's infinite and eternal. There is no time when God wasn't. I used to tell that to my kids, and they say, Dad, you're making my head hurt. I relate. We're finite. God is infinite. And just because God chooses to operate at times in the infinite and we can't grasp it, doesn't make it any less real. God has revealed himself as a Trinity. You ever think about that? There is one God who exists in three persons who are equally God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, in my finite mind, that adds up to three gods. God says, no, it doesn't. There is one God who exists in three persons who are God. People have tried everything to explain it. Like an egg, it's got a shell, it's got a yolk, it's got a white. People, that's a joke. That is not even close to what the Trinity is. It'd be more like this. God is three yolks, but there's only one yolk. And you think, it's either three or one, it can't be both. God says, yes, it can. And just because you cannot grasp it, doesn't make it any less true. Which is why we are always wise to believe what God reveals in his word, because his word is truth. Even if it makes no sense to our finite minds. People say, that's not rational. Doesn't make any logical sense. No, what isn't rational is for men to think that they can get their brain around God or anything he does. Or that we have the right to tell God he ought to do it this way. John Stumble, in an article I was reading called God's Sovereignty, said at human birth the brain weighs on average 14 ounces. It usually reaches its maximum size at age 15, which he says proves the brain size has nothing to do with the intelligence level. At its maximum size, the brain weighs an average of 46 ounces, slightly less than 3 pounds. In liquid measurement, that's about a big gulp from the soda machine at the local gas station. There's no way for medical professionals to prove this, but the old theory was we only use about 10% of our brain capacity. If that were true and we only start out with a big gulp in the first place, we're down to a quarter pounded with cheese by the time we're done. And we think that with a quarter pounder of cheese, we're going to comprehend the infinite, decipher the mysteries of the millenniums. We're going to answer all the questions. He said, isn't it logically impossible that we as finite creatures could ever fully understand the infinite? That's what makes logical sense. There is no way I can understand what God reveals, because he's infinite and I'm finite. You see, that's what makes understanding this whole thing of God's election, he chooses us, and man's responsibility, we must choose God, so difficult to grasp, because it's in the realm of the infinite. It makes perfect sense to God, but it doesn't line up with our finite minds. We have no category for it. And yet, as Paul reminds us in Romans 9, that's exactly what it is. In this portion of Romans 9, Paul is teaching the church at Rome about the sovereignty of God in election. Sovereignty means ultimate, in authority, position, and power. A sovereign cannot be overruled. His will cannot be stopped. God has a sovereign purpose in this thing called election. Election has to do with the sovereign fact that God decides who will be saved and who won't be saved. And it has nothing to do with man's desire or effort. It has to do with God's sovereignty. Now, the heartburn comes when people say, then why pray? Why witness? What choice does man have? Well, here's the infinite part. Man has every choice. In fact, they must choose to believe God and follow Christ or be lost forever. And no one who calls on the name of the Lord will be turned away. But they won't apparently call on the Lord unless God has first elected them. And people say, that doesn't make sense. It's illogical. No, it's infinite. And just because it is infinite doesn't make it any less true. I can't explain how God's sovereignty and man's free will and responsibility work together, but they do. In the scriptures, they are like two tracks that run like a train track through the scriptures. They complement each other. Only a proper understanding of these two will give you a clear view of how salvation works. If you stress one over the other, you get error. It either becomes all God and not man, or it becomes all man and not God. And we can come up with all kinds of formulas and scenarios on how we think it works. But the reality is, we don't know how it works. Only God knows how it works. And he tells us that it does. And it's so important that Paul takes the time to reveal it to the Romans and to us. That's why it says in your outline, salvation comes when man responds by faith to the sovereign purpose of God in election. And what is this election based? This is very important. Is it based on the fact that God knows what we're going to choose? No. Is it based on the fact of what we're going to do? No. Paul makes it very clear. There's at least three things here that God's sovereign election is based on. It's based on the sovereignty of God's call, not man's works. It's based on the sovereignty of God's mercy, not man's goodness. And it's based on the sovereignty of God's choice, not man's merit. God's purpose in election is based on the sovereignty of God's call, not man's works. Here's how he put it in verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. People, one of the things we have to learn right up front with dealing with God is that you don't have to understand everything fully to benefit from it or to believe it. I was reading this piece by Kevin Miller in a sermon he gave called Getting to Know Your God. He said, they tell me that deeper than the core of the sun, the temperature is 27 million degrees. I don't know how in the world they figured this out. The pressure is 340 billion times what it is here on Earth. And in the sun's core, that insanely hot temperature and unthinkable pressure combine to create nuclear reactions. In each reaction, four protons fused together create one alpha particle, which is 0.7% less massive than the four protons. You are doing an amazingly good job signing today, by the way. I think we ought to give our signers every week a hand. They do a fabulous job. And I am so glad they're here. And by the way, in Mass over the years, every signer has graciously told me, Larry, you are really hard to sign for. Anyway. The difference in Mass is expelled as energy. And through a process called convection, this energy from the core of the sun finally reaches the surface where it's expelled as heat and light. Kevin Miller says, that's all very interesting, but you know what? I don't get it. And I don't have to get it to go outside and get a tan. You see, in eternity past, God decided who would be his children of the promise. And at the right time, he issues the call in the gospel, and when those elect hear it, they are responsible to believe it and come to Christ. I don't have to know how it works to be saved. I only need to believe what God says when I hear it. That's what Paul was teaching all over the empire. He begins in verse 10. Not only that, it's as if, isn't it enough? I already told you that it isn't religion, it's relationship. Not only that, if you think just because you're a descendant of Abraham, you're one of God's children, you're not. You have to believe the promise just the way Abraham did, and everyone who believes it will be saved. And if that is not enough, not only that, he tells them, God chooses you to be a child of the promise or you don't believe. He's blowing them away with this stuff. It's why he says in Romans 9, in verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. The word calls means summons, invites. It's like a jury summons. You're chosen. The call is given and you have to respond. Does anybody sit around and say, man, I'd love to do jury duty this week, but I haven't got a call? Have you ever heard anybody do that? I never have. And if you do, man, you need help. We got a counseling center over there that needs to talk to you. I'm all for doing my duty, but I don't see anybody sitting around saying, boy, I sure would like to do jury duty, but I haven't been called. Of course that doesn't happen. Is there anybody who says, boy, I'd sure like to be a child of the promise and believe in Jesus and be saved from my sins, but I can't because I'm not called? No. It doesn't work like that. There's no one who will ever say that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We'll cover that more in Romans 10, Lord willing. God chooses, then he calls. Remember in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Look at this. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Look at this. And those he predestined, he also called. He foreknew, he predestined. Literally, he predetermined. And then he called. When did God predetermine this for us before the world was made? Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Look at this. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Does a baby have any say in its adoption? No. They don't. It's predetermined. God does this, Paul said, so that his purpose and election might stand, might be permanent. It's not based on what man did. It's not based on what man will do. It's not based on someone will believe in the future, so I'm going to choose them. Based on what man will believe. If you do it that way, it's by works. Because now God is responding to the future choice of man. That is a work salvation. And it says very clearly, it is not by works, it is based on God's sovereign call. So at this point in sovereignty and time, man has nothing to do with it. Which is why Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. And just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. See, Paul uses Jacob and Esau, Isaac's the son of promise, his two kids, to illustrate this. Remember, Abraham had two kids, Ishmael, who was the son of his own works, and then he had Isaac, who was the son of the promise. Isaac was the one that God chose, through whom would come the child, the ultimate child of promise, Jesus. It'd be very easy to think, well, of course God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, because Isaac was the son of the promise, Ishmael was the son of works. So I get that part. It's not by works, it's by faith in the promise. So then Paul says, you don't get it. That's not the sovereign choice. So I'm going to give you another example. Isaac had two kids, Jacob and Esau. Same dad, same mom, born the same day in the same way. No difference. But before these boys did anything, before any works were done, before they could make any choices or do anything else, God said, I chose Jacob and not Esau. In fact, so distinct was the choice, he said, Jacob I loved, agapao, I unconditional love for Jacob, and Esau I hated, a word that means animosity. It also means strong preference that results in a choice. So here's what God says. You need to understand there were two kids that came from Isaac. Could have used either one. In fact, Esau was the firstborn. He naturally would have been the one that we would choose, but I'm not bound by that because I'm sovereign. And in my sovereign purpose, so my plan and election might stand, I chose Jacob, the younger one. Not because Jacob was better than Esau. Jacob was a scoundrel. He was a deceiver. But it's so that my sovereign purpose might stand. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Genesis 28, verse 10 and following, after Jacob was elected, he was called. God said, it's through you that I'm going to bring about the promise to Abraham. And in Genesis 28, verse 16, when Jacob woke up from that great Jacob sleep with the picture of the ladder going up and down and angels coming and going, that whole thing of Jacob's call, that he's going to be the one through whom this lineage will come, he believes God. He responds to the call. I don't have time to read all that today. People, if you are a Christian today, God wants you to know it's because he chose you. He elected you. He called you and you responded to the call. The call goes out to the gospel. God sends the call out to the whole world, but the call is effective to those who have been elected. The preaching of the good news goes out, and when the elect hear it, they believe. You remember in Acts 13? You see this illustrated in the early church. Paul and Barnabas are out there in Pisidian Antioch. There's an Antioch in Syria, but there's also an Antioch in the Pisidian region, a little further north, modern-day Turkey. They're going into the synagogues day after day preaching. And it's interesting. The gospel goes out. That's the call. And it says that many of the Jews rejected it. And so Paul says, now I'm going to leave you and I'm going to go to the Gentiles. The same call goes out into the room. Some reject it. Others believe it. It says in Acts 13, in verse 46, Paul answered the crowd, we had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. Verse 47. Look at this. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. We don't normally talk about salvation in those terms, but the scripture does. The word appointed means literally ordained, determined. That's why the scripture goes on to say in places like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, I always thank God for you because of this grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. How was it confirmed? When they responded to the call. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Or in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. You see it? We don't know whom God has called. So in obedience like Paul, we preach the gospel, we pray for the lost, we share Christ with the unsaved, and we send out missionaries to the uttermost parts of the world, because it's through the gospel that the call goes out and people are saved. Not only God's call and not man's works, but God's purpose in election is based on the sovereignty of God's mercy, not man's goodness. Look at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Meaning what? Unjust that he chooses some and not others? For he says to Moses, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. People, we really need to grasp a hold of what mercy is really all about. Some months ago, I think it was last summer, I was sharing about R.C. Sproul, the great theologian, was teaching a freshman, college freshman class in theology of 250 kids. He carefully explained the assignment of three term papers. He said, one will be due at the last day of September, one at the last day of October, one at the last day of November. And Sproul clearly stated there would be no extensions except for medical reasons. At the end of September, some 225 students dutifully turned in their papers, while 25 remorseful students quaked in fear. We're so sorry, they said. We didn't make the proper adjustments from high school to college, but we promised to do better next time. He bowed to their pleas for mercy, gave them an extension, but warned them not to be late next month. The end of October rolled around, and about 200 students turned in their papers, while 50 students showed up empty-handed. Oh, please, they begged. It was homecoming weekend, and we ran out of time. Sproul relented once more, but warned them, this is it. No excuses. Next time, you will get an F. At the end of November, only 100 students came with their papers ready, and 150 didn't get it done and said to Sproul, well, we'll get it done soon. Sorry, Sproul said, it's too late. You get an F. The students howled in protest. That's not fair. Okay, Sproul replied, you want justice, do you? You want what's fair? Here's what's just and fair. You all get an F for all three papers that were late. That was the rule, right? The students had quickly taken my mercy for granted, he later reflected. They assumed it. And when justice suddenly fell, they were unprepared for it. It came as a shock, and they were outraged. You see, when people hear that God actually, in his sovereignty, chooses who will be saved before the foundation of the world, their immediate cry is, that's not just, it's not fair. That's true. It isn't fair. You need to know that right up front. And thank God it isn't. Because if God was fair, we'd all be destroyed. If God was fair, none of us would make it. People, we ought not be upset that God chooses some and not others. We ought to stand in awe and gratitude that he chooses any. Because it's an act of his sovereign mercy that he does it. Paul says essentially, don't falsely accuse God. He's been nothing but just and merciful. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now he's quoting from Exodus 33. Remember the story there? I wish I had time to develop all of this. We have to finish on time today. So if I just stop talking, we're done. No pressure. Exodus 33, you remember it's in the wilderness, Moses and the golden calf ordeal. He's up on the mountain getting the law of God. He's gone for 40 days, 40 nights. The people down below say, we don't know what happened to Moses, and their true nature comes out. They get Aaron to make this golden calf, and they're worshiping it. They're practicing immorality and pagan revelry. There is drunkenness and adultery and all kinds of things going on in the camp. And God hears it. You remember? He says, Moses, the people there have become corrupt, and I'm going to destroy them all. And Moses intercedes. And God hears him. And he sends him down the mountain. You remember what Moses said? If you're on the Lord's side, come to me. And only the Levites respond. And you remember what God said? Strap on your swords, you Levites, and go out into the camp and start killing people in judgment for their sin. You know how many people died that day? 3,000. Why didn't they all get wiped out? God said, because of my mercy. God chose the 3,000 that would die, and he chose the masses who wouldn't. And Paul quotes from that here to give an illustration of what it means. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I have compassion. You see, applying that to salvation, Paul reminds us in the book of Romans that there's none of us that are deserving to be spared. None. You remember in Romans 3, verse 9, quoting from Psalm 14, Paul said, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it's written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Okay, there's God's perspective. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. People, he loves us. Everyone. He loved the 3,000 that got whacked that day with Moses. But it isn't because of our goodness that he loves us. God elects some to be spared and others not, and he hardens some and others not to accomplish his sovereign purpose in election. Center stage comes Pharaoh, another illustration. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, Paul said in verse 16, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You know, what's interesting about that is the Pharaoh, whose heart was so hard, was hardened because God hardened it. And he said, I raised you up for this sovereign purpose. That's why you were there. Otherwise, you wouldn't have been there. I raised you up for this. It's interesting, in Exodus 4, verse 21, when God issues the call to Moses to go back to Egypt to deliver his people, he tells him at that time, and by the way, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that through him my glory might be displayed. Pharaoh hadn't even heard of who Moses was by that point, or even heard of Israel's God, except for what he picked up from the Israelites. And God says, I've already predetermined that I'm going to harden him and use him as my instrument for this great deliverance. God said, I raised you up for that very purpose. That phrase, raised you up, means not only created you for this, but it means I spared you for this. You remember when the plagues began to hit Egypt? It was wiping people out in mass. God said, I raised you up. I spared you, Pharaoh, from the destruction that was going on around you so that you could be my hardened instrument through which I could work to display my glory. Isn't that interesting? He raises Pharaoh up for that purpose, hardens his heart, and then judges him for a hard heart. People, I don't have a category for that. I'm just telling you, what doesn't seem fair is perfectly just in the eyes of a sovereign God. He knows what he's doing. The message is, I mercifully spared you and not others for my purpose. Do you know that's also true for you and me? You're a Christian today because God chose you and he spared you because all of us alike are under sin and deserving judgment. You know, when Paul wrote to Titus about that in Titus 3, verse 3, here's how he wrote it. Look at this. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Not only God's call and not works, and not only God's mercy but man and not man's goodness, but God's purpose and election is based on the sovereignty of God's choice and not man's merit. Look at verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, look at this, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Did you hear about Donald Drusky, a guy from Syracuse, New York, who took God to court? Did you hear that? About that? Apparently, in 1968, he got fired from USX Corporation. And for 30 years, he took the steel maker to court and kept losing. Finally, he decided it was God's fault, and he took God to court. The defendant, God, this was in the brief, is the sovereign ruler of the universe and took no corrective action against the leaders of his church or his nation for their extremely serious wrongs which ruined the life of Donald S. Drusky. For damages, Drusky asked for the return of his youth, the skill of a great guitarist, and the resurrections of his mother and his pet pigeon. And Drusky hoped that God would fail to appear in court, allowing him to win the case by default. Well, fortunately, there was a judge that day in the court in Syracuse who said, you know what, you're a fruitcake, and he threw it out. But you hear the attitude behind it? Taking God to court because we blame him, we don't like our lot in life. You know, most of what happens to us, we create. Did you know that? Like the guy who smoked all his life and he gets lung cancer and then he's blaming God when I see him in the hospital for what God did to him. God didn't do that to you. You did it to you. God doesn't suspend the laws of the universe just because you want to be a smoker or you want to eat lousy or you never want to exercise or whatever. We do a lot of things. We make bad decisions. We get ourselves in financial messes and we blame God for it. And do you see the attitude behind that? God, you owe me. You owe me. This guy Drusky must think he's the center of the universe, that he could sue God because God didn't intervene to change his circumstances. Such an attitude is totally blasphemous, to think that we could blame God for anything. But we do. Because as C.S. Lewis said, we don't really want a sovereign God. We want a benevolent, grand Father, who in his senility just goes along and gives the kids what they want and caters to their every whim. That's not God. Paul said, before you go off on a tirade and assume you're right and God is wrong, remember who you're talking to. God is the potter, we're the clay. God has the sovereign right to make out of that same lump of clay a pot for noble use and a pot for common use. He has the right to do what he wants. And he said, you don't have the right to say back to the Creator, I don't like your choice for me. And Paul quotes in this passage from Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 45, which starts in verse 9 like this in Isaiah 45. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. To him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground, does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. For this is what the Lord says. I speak the truth. I declare what is right. I am God. There is no other. Paul goes on to say, and God has a purpose in preparing some for destruction and some for glory. He goes on to quote four Old Testament passages to say it's always been like this. It's not based on man's merits or anything they have done or will do. It's based on God's sovereign choice. That's why you get guys like Peter, who understood this, who is writing to the believers around the empire. He would write like this in 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? If the world hates you, remember it hated me first. But remember this, I chose you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Henry Nguyen, the Dutch-born Catholic priest who wrote over 40 books on the spiritual life, said you have to celebrate your chosenness correctly and choose it to celebrate it constantly. This means saying thank you to God for having chosen you and thank you to all who remind you of your chosenness. Gratitude is the most fruitful way of deepening your consciousness that you are not an accident. You are a divine choice. R.B. Kuyper, a Dutchman himself who was president of Calvin Seminary for a long time, in a message likened the sovereignty of God in choosing a man's responsibility like this. I liken them to two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling, and over them is a pulley above. If I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to them both. If I cling only to one and not the other, I go down. I read the many teachings of the Bible regarding God's election, predestination, his chosen, and so on. I read also the many teachings regarding whosoever will may come, and urging people to exercise their responsibility as human beings. These seeming contradictions cannot be reconciled by the puny human mind. With childlike faith, I cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity I will see that both strands of truth are, after all, of one piece. God chooses us. We must choose God. God predestines and calls, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He has mercy on some, but not on others, yet he desires none to perish and all to come to a knowledge of the truth. People, I can't reconcile all this because it's in the realm of the infinite. I have no logical category for it. The finite cannot grasp the working of the infinite, but it does not make it any less true. And so we are saved by God's sovereign election. When by faith we hear the call in the gospel and we respond to it by faith. God chooses before the foundation of the world. We must pray, preach, and share the gospel with all nations so that they might hear the gospel and be saved. Like many things with an infinite God, in the end, some things are better left unexplained and rather believed. And people, you can believe this. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Peter tells us his divine power, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. In verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Don't rest on the laurels that God's chosen you. He has, and you've responded by faith. That too, the gift of God. But we are to live our lives making our calling and election sure. by growing in our faith and becoming the people God wants us to be, declaring his praises and sharing the gospel with everyone. For if you do these things, you will never fall, Peter said, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I don't know how it all works. I only know it does. And I never want to work to diminish your sovereignty. And I never want to work to minimize the responsibility of man. We are Christians today, children of the promise, because you elected us before the world was made. The call went out based on your mercy and your sovereign choice. We heard the call and we believed. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you help us, Lord, to live each and every day with such a deep gratitude that while we cannot understand how all this works, it doesn't change anything about what we believe as far as preaching and praying and serving and going. And we know that we need to believe the gospel or be forever lost. Thank you, God, that we can trust your sovereignty. In Jesus' name, amen.